chapter 1. If you haven't brought your Bible with you, there are some Bibles at the back. I know it's easy to rush out the house, especially if you're on holiday. That Bible, it's helpful to follow along as we look at God's Word together. Let me lead us in prayer as we come to God's Word. Father, please, we pray in the words of David, open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your Word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. It has been said that worship is the non-stop, full-time activity of every true Christian. I wonder whether or not you agree with that. I would actually say worship is the full-time, non-stop activity of all people everywhere. Because the truth is that we're all worshippers. We worship all the time. The question is, what do we worship? To worship is to live for something, to be devoted, to committed to something, to depend on something, to delight in something, to boast in something. Our heart is with what we worship. And God's word tells us that all of us naturally worship anything but the one who is worthy. Romans 1 tells us that by nature we all worship created things rather than the Creator who is forever to be praised. So whether it's love of self, worship of self, or of possessions, or of things that we've done and achieved, or whether it's other people, we are all by nature worshippers. Now God not only reveals the fact that by nature we worship other things, he's also commanded us to worship him, which is a great kindness. He's commanded us to love him with all our heart. He should be our delight and our joy. But sadly, most people worship other things. Now, some people worship the one true triune God, but worship him in a way that doesn't please him. Worship him in ways that are unacceptable to him. Think in the Old Testament of Eli's two sons, and they go into the temple to offer to God incense. Bang! They're burnt up to a crisp. Because their worship is unacceptable to God. And many times in the Old Testament, we see people worshipping God through the rituals and the feasts that were prescribed by God, but in a way that was unacceptable to him, so that, for example, he says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. It's possible, dare I say, even to give much to the local church as an act of worship, to gather together on a Sunday morning as part of corporate worship, and to sing the hymns, and yet to be doing all that in a way which is unacceptable to God. In a way that God hates. Several times in the New Testament, God speaks to believers and tells them to make sure that their lives are acts of worship that are acceptable to God. We don't determine what is acceptable to God. The object of our worship, God himself determines what is acceptable. So Hebrews, let us offer to God acceptable worship. Well, all this begs the question, what does acceptable worship to God look like? How should we worship God? We don't want to find at the end of our lives that just been for nothing. And that all the while God has hated our singing and our acts of devotion and our serving other people. What is acceptable worship? Well, God tells us in his word. Do you remember in John's gospel, we read of the Lord Jesus and he's with his disciples. But on one occasion, his disciples go off to get food. They're going through Samaria. And the Lord Jesus is sitting by a well. And a woman comes in the middle of the day because she's despised. She's an outcast and she comes to collect water from the well. And the Lord Jesus has a conversation with her. And it basically focuses about how to worship. And she says, well, we Samaritans, we worship elsewhere, but you say we should be in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus cuts through all the discussion, all the debate. And he says, this is what's important. My Father is seeking worshippers who worship, you know the rest, some of you, in spirit and in truth. Our worship must be in spirit and in truth. Well, in the passage we're looking at in Luke's gospel this morning, we have a beautiful example of worship that is in spirit and in truth. It's recorded here for us. You know that as you read through the scriptures, when you read the Psalms, there are acts of devotion, acts of worship, but they're for our benefit. The many prayers that are recorded in scripture are for our benefit. And so here, as we look at Elizabeth and Mary, this is for our example. It's to teach us. And we have four ways to worship God. To worship God in a way that is acceptable and pleasing to him. So if you've got your Bibles open, I'd ask you to stand. It's our habit here to stand as we read God's word. I'm going to read from verse 39 and I'm reading from the ESV. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her for about 3 months and returned to her home. Please have a seat. So we're going to think about four ways to worship. as we look at this example of worship. Four ways to worship God that's acceptable and pleasing to him. First of all, if you take notes, point number one, worship with humility. Worth it, worship with humility. Now, this should really be a no-brainer. This should really be rather obvious, because if we consider who it is we're worshipping, of course we worship with humility. Who am I that the creator and sustainer of all things should even be mindful of me? Who am I that I should think that anything, whether it's serving other people, whether it's time, whether it's gifts, whether it's song, who am I to think that these would be acceptable to God when he owns everything anyway? Worship of the Lord must be humble. And we see that both in Elizabeth and Mary. So from verse 39, we see this encounter between Mary and Elizabeth. And do you remember, we've already looked at this, Elizabeth in her old age is going to give birth to John the Baptist. In her womb, John the Baptist. Mary has been told by an angel also that she's going to give birth to the Christ. And Christ has been conceived in her womb. And Mary rushes to meet Elizabeth. So a few days' journey, she gets to Elizabeth and they have this meeting. Mary greets Elizabeth. One commentator said, though the mothers of John and Jesus meet, the account is portrayed as the meeting of the two children. It's like the two children get to meet. And so John, in Elizabeth's womb, we know that children move about, but the baby leaps in her womb. And then Elizabeth, carried along by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, she speaks about how the baby in her womb has leapt for joy. And this is just a foretaste of John's ministry. Remember how John the Baptist would prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. He would point to Christ and say, behold the Lamb of God who comes into the world to take away the sins of the world. And John the Baptist rejoiced in Christ. He spoke about Christ as being like the bridegroom who's come into the world to reclaim his bride. And this is what John said. He said, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. But notice, especially, Elizabeth's response. John leaps for joy. Elizabeth, her response is humility. She's been blessed by the Lord. She's going to give birth in her old age. And this young whippersnapper, as we would say, comes along in her teens. And she knows that she's carrying the Christ. But there's not a hint of envy or jealousy. And she says, oh, you're blessed, and this child, blessed be the fruit of your womb. And then notice Elizabeth's response. Verse 43, she said, why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? It's just so humble. Why have you come to me? Who am I that you should come and visit me? Is this how you feel? If you're a believer and you give thought to what you have in Christ, I hope you're humbled. I hope you often think, why me? I remember reading through John's Gospel once with a woman in England. She was in her 90s and she'd been a Christian for decades. And she said, Richard, she said, I still often wonder, why has God chosen to be gracious to me? Such humility. But then Mary, verse 46, she sings. Well, she says, but it's a poem. It's an expression of praise. And again, this song is marked by joyful humility. Verses 46 and 47, she delights in what the Lord has done for her. In verse 48, she says, people will call me blessed. And it's bizarre that people should use this verse to give reason to praise Mary. It's not about Mary. In fact, this word blessed in verse 48 is always in the New Testament used to speak of people who are conscious of the fact that they have received grace from God. So, for example, it's used when people understand the gospel. They're said to be blessed because they understand the gospel of Christ. People who have forgiven their sins are said to be blessed because they're forgiven. So Mary is saying, people will call me blessed because they'll realize how gracious God has been to me. It's not that we should hail Mary. It's not a title of praise for Mary, the blessed one. It's actually speaking about how she has been a recipient of God's ill-deserved kindness. In fact, this word blessed, a dictionary definition is, it refers overwhelmingly to the distinctive religious joy which accrues, comes to a man or woman, boy or girl, from his share in the salvation of the kingdom of God. It's people who are saved, who are blessed. So Mary is supremely aware that God has lavished his grace upon her. This song is not about her. She is humbly and joyfully praising the Lord for his grace to her. Verse 48 is pointing to her humility. Verse 49 to 50, Mary praises God's attributes and his mercy towards all people. It's because of who the Lord is that she is singing. From verse 51 to verse 53, she extols the Lord's deeds in the past, and especially him opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble. This is what he's done in the past, and she expects him to do the same in the future because he doesn't change. And then from verse 54, she speaks about God's covenant faithfulness and how the gift of this child, Emmanuel, that she's carrying in her womb, is God fulfilling his covenant promises made all the way back to Abraham. Such God-centered praise, such humble praise. In Hebrews, a letter addressed to believers, we read that we're to offer acceptable worship to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our worship must be humble. Psalm 95, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Reverence and awe. It's a recognition of who our triune God is. He is the Most High. Worship is all about him. It's not about me. And this is what we see in Mary. And this is right and fitting. We're just unworthy slaves who have come to worship a great God. So when we come together, I hope that our whole week is filled with worship. That our lives are acts of worship. But especially when we come together on the Lord's Day for corporate worship. Our worship is not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. It's about him. It's not entertainment. It's about us worshiping God. Stephen Charnock, he was a 17th century pastor in England, and he's perhaps best known for a book that he wrote called The Existence and Attributes of God. I know some of you have read Pink and His Attributes of God, a great book. Well, Charnock's book was 1,200 pages long in small print. But what he wrote about worship over 200 years ago is as relevant today as it was then. Listen to this. And he's speaking especially about corporate worship. He says, I quote, "To pretend homage to God and intend only the advantage of self is rather to mock him than worship him." Strong words, aren't they? He goes on to say, when we believe that we ought to be satisfied rather than God glorified, we set God below ourselves. Imagine that he should submit his own honour to our advantage. We make ourselves more glorious than God. Worship has to be always, and especially in corporate worship, about God. We haven't gathered together this morning to come to Father Christmas and expect blessing from him. We've come to adore him and to bow down before him and to praise him and to thank him. Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. Like Job, when his family have died, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He worshipped the Lord. Why? Because he's unchanging. I bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Worship with humility. Secondly, worship in truth. Worship in truth. If you read this before, even as I was reading it this morning, I wonder what went through your mind. Certainly, as I read this, I thought of Hannah's song back in 1 Samuel. It's very similar. Leon Morris says this: Hannah's song is a shout of triumph in the face of his enemies. Mary's a humble contemplation of the mercies of God. So it may be that Mary was mindful of Hannah's prayer. She probably knew it by heart. But actually, her whole prayer, her song of praise is saturated with scripture. One commentator reckons that there are 12 references to Old Testament scriptures in this short poem. Mary knew the scriptures. There's no doubt Mary knew the scriptures. And she probably had large portions of it memorized, especially the Psalms. It is only to the extent that we know what God has revealed about himself in the scriptures that we can rightly worship God. John MacArthur has read a great book on worship entitled Worship, the Ultimate Priority. And in it, he defines worship. Let me read it. It's a helpful definition. Worship is our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words based on the truth of God as he has revealed himself. Let me read it again. Worship is our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words based on the truth of God as he has revealed himself. If it's not that, then we become like the bushmen of the Kalahari that worship God vainly because he's a God of our imaginations. It has to be worshipping God as he has revealed himself. The Father seeks worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth, not in falsehood. And Mary worshipped the Lord because she knew him, because she knew his word. Does that make sense? And so we see from verse 49 how she rehearses his attributes, his perfections. Verse 49, she speaks about his mighty power. She believes that nothing is impossible for God. That's why she hurried to see Elizabeth when the angel came and said, look, Elizabeth has given birth in her old age. Nothing is impossible for God. Mary would have thought, yes, of course, that's the constant testimony through Scripture. And so she hurried to Elizabeth to greet her. Mary worshipped God in his holiness. Verse 49. Holy is his name. Is his name. It's knowing something of God's holiness that causes Mary to be humble. Some of you have read Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. Others of you know his book, Pursuit of Holiness. When Jerry Bridges was reading through Charnock's Existence of God and Attributes of God, as he was reading through the section on God's holiness, he said, reading about six pages in, I found myself on my knees before God, overcome with his holiness. As he got up and started reading again, a few pages later, he was again on his knees before God. Same experience. Paul Washer, when he was listening to R.C. Sproul on the holiness of God, he was watching a video, if you remember what videos are. He was watching a video, sitting in a chair. And before long, he found himself just on his knees on the floor. When we grasp something of the holiness of God, of course it humbles us. Think about Isaiah, when he has a vision of Christ in his glory. John 12 tells us that Isaiah 6, Isaiah was seeing Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God. He was beholding Jesus, and he was a broken man, falling apart. And in light of God's holiness, we fear him. And we understand, for a Christian, this is a trembling love. But it's a trembling love, none the same. Listen to what Charnock again says about worship. He says, worship is life lived in the presence of an infinitely righteous and omnipresent God by one utterly aware of his holiness and consequently overwhelmed with a sense of his or her own unholiness. Seeing God's holiness, his otherness, his perfections, and realizing our unworthiness in light of it. So it's been well said, too many people approach God with a casual familiarity that borders on blasphemy. It's true, isn't it? Worship is about God. So Mary speaks of his mighty power, his mercy. In verse 50, his tender mercy, his mercy which is God's compassion towards those who are helpless, especially with regards to our sinful state. We know that God is rich in mercy. We know that he does not treat his people as we deserve. Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you might be feared. If you know the mercy of God, surely that compels you to worship. God is mighty. God is holy. God is merciful. Mary goes on to speak of his gracious and mighty deeds, those that are recorded in Scripture, from verse 51. And in particular, his mercy to his chosen nation, Israel, down there in verse 54. And 55, she speaks about how this is God fulfilling his covenant faithfulness. God does not lie. He keeps his word even when it seems impossible. Can you see how Mary's song of praise, this act of worship, is a response to what she knows from the scriptures about the nature of God? She's praising him for his mighty power, for his holiness, for his mercy, for his grace, for his faithfulness. To worship in truth is to worship God according to how he has revealed himself to us in the scriptures. Scripture must shape our worship. It must shape your worship. That's why at NBC we preach the word, we read the word, we sing the word. We delight in the Lord because he has revealed himself to us most clearly in the scriptures. I'm grateful for a little book called Praying the Bible. How many of you have heard of Praying the Bible? A few of you. I know some of you are currently reading it, Praying the Bible. In the book, there's a quote from Graham Miller. For freshness, for breadth of comprehension, for elevation of thought, for intimacy of heart, there is no prayer like that which forms itself in the words and thoughts of Scripture. So this little book, Praying the Bible, it encourages believers to let the Bible shape our praying. Like George Mueller, who would only ever pray with an open Bible in front of him. So we open the scriptures and we read the scriptures and we let that determine how we pray. And so whether it's prayer or singing, all our acts of worship, God's word fuels our worship. God's word fuels our worship, especially in our prayer and praises. So how are you doing? How are you doing in reading the Bible? If your habit at the moment of reading the Bible is very sporadic, and most of the time you're not reading the scriptures, you're not going to be inclined to worship God. You're just going to be filled with thoughts about whatever's going on in your life. J.C. Ryle said, we must strive every year we live to become more deeply acquainted with Scripture. Let us study it, search into it, dig into it, meditate on it until it dwells in us richly. Think of the psalmist, Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. We don't worship this book, but this fuels our worship of our triune God. Ryle goes on to say, meditate on it until it dwells in us richly. Does that sound familiar? Colossians 3. And it's no accident in Colossians 3 that having God's word dwell in us richly is tied, it's connected to our singing praises to God and the way we live as an act of worship to God. Listen to what it says. Colossians 3. 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It may be that you've got out of the habit of reading the Bible regularly, and I'm sure you feel it. Ryle continues, "We shall find being familiar with the Bible most helpful in all our approaches to God. It will supply us with the best and most suitable language, both for the expression of our wants and thanksgiving. Such knowledge of the Bible," he says, "can doubtless never be attained without regular daily study. But the time spent," he says, "on such study is never misspent." He says it will bear fruit after many days. And not least, it will fuel your worship. So if you want your worship to be acceptable and pleasing to God, worship with humility. Worship in truth. And thirdly, worship wholeheartedly. Worship wholeheartedly. Look with me at verse 46. Verse 46. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour.'" Notice what she says. Her praise, her act of worship is wholehearted. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoicing." This is not tepid, this is not lukewarm, this is not half-hearted, this is all of her. Do you remember that definition of worship? Worship is our innermost being. Our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is. It's an overflow of the heart. It's not simply going through the motions. Jesus said, "My Father is seeking people to worship him in spirit and truth." As the Spirit works in us such that we see wonderful things in his word, as we're united with Christ, as we know God, it's from an overflow of our hearts that we worship God. There's no doubt that Mary knew the scriptures, but she also knew the Lord. And so she worships him wholeheartedly. She cannot help but sing out. Have you ever thought, have you ever considered how half-hearted praise to God dishonors him? Imagine that you go to a friend and you've just been given a gift, or you've just got a job, or something wonderful has happened to you, and you share this news and they say, "Oh, yeah, yeah, great, wonderful." It's clear by their response that they're not excited about this at all. So we come to sing praises to our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we're half-hearted, what does that say about the one to whom we're singing? Some people are conscious that their voices aren't the best in the world, but God delights to hear the praises of his people. Sing out. Person next, you will just have to tolerate the fact that you're stone deaf. In New Testament times, it was a Jewish custom for the rich especially that when somebody died in their family, they would hire mourners. They would pay people to come to their funeral and to mourn and to weep and to wail. But the point is, they might have been very loud, but it wasn't sincere because they were paid for doing it. It wasn't from the heart. So it's only going to be from the heart if the Lord has changed our heart. It might look the same on the outside, but our worship must be wholehearted if it's going to be acceptable to the Lord. Final quote from Charnock. I haven't read this two-volume book yet, but I want to next year. This is what Charnock writes. Without the heart, there is no worship. That's true, isn't it? Without the heart, there is no worship. It is a stage play, an acting a part without being that person really which is acted by us. A hypocrite, in the notion of the word, is a stage player. And then he goes on to say, and this should encourage us. He says, we may be truly said to worship God, though we lack perfection, but we cannot be said to worship him if we lack sincerity. We need to come to corporate worship, especially with an eagerness to worship God. We need to prepare for worship. Think of all the songs of ascent that are found in the Psalms. Songs of ascent were the psalms that were recited and sung as the pilgrims were on their way to Jerusalem to a particular feast. And that should be our mindset as we're coming together for corporate worship. We can be praying. We can make sure that we get an early night the night before. We can come fresh and eager. If we know what the passage is that the preacher is going to preach on, we can read it through. We can pray for the preacher. We can pray for one another. We can come with a desire to worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God is great and greatly to be praised. Do you know God? Have you come to Christ in repentance and faith? If so, then you must love him. You must adore him. If you've genuinely tasted that the Lord is good, then worship will be an overflow of your heart. Worship humbly, recognize who you are. Worship in truth. Know from God's word who it is that we're worshiping. And worship wholeheartedly. Now, there are times, if we're honest, when we come on a Sunday morning and we're not all singing, all dancing. Actually, we're rather gloomy. And it may be that we're burdened by things that have happened in our lives. There may be bills to pay that we're very mindful of. There may be conflict in our home. It may be that we're grieving over someone we've lost. It may be that we're uncertain about things. Whatever the difficulties are, it may be that we've lost the joy of our salvation. What do we do then? Will we fuel the pump? Read a psalm or two or three or four prayerfully and be honest with the Lord. Lord, I'm really feeling just half-hearted. Be honest with the Lord. Lord, will you please renew to me the joy of my salvation? Rehearse God's attributes. Remind yourself, if you're in Christ, of what you have in Christ. The living hope that you have in him. The wonderful promises in his word. Read of what he's done for you and what he's promised you. And prayerfully ask the Lord to encourage you. But don't, whatever you do, don't not come because you're not feeling like coming, because that is the very time that you should come. And maybe you come and you say, Lord, I'm just feeling very flat today. I love you, but I'm really struggling. Please, will you encourage me? And then you sing these great biblical hymns. And you see other people rejoicing in the Lord and you're reminded and you speak with people. And I hope you're honest and you say, yeah, it's been a really hard week this week. And people say, let me encourage you. And people come alongside you and they remind you of the truth that God is faithful. And maybe they pray with you and you're reminded and you're encouraged that times are going to be hard. But God is good. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is holy. God is faithful. Lastly, and briefly, fourthly, worship your Saviour. Worship your Saviour. Who is the object of Mary's worship? She's not entertaining Elizabeth. Her worship is focused on the Lord. Verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. My Saviour, it's intensely personal. You see, she speaks about the Lord as being her God, her Saviour. She's aware that the Lord has blessed her and shown her grace. She knows that God has lavished his grace upon her. And notice, children, notice that this is not a second-hand grace. I don't know your hearts, I can't see your hearts, but you might love coming to church. And you might love handing around the cookies afterwards. Thank you for doing that, that's a good thing. And you might love meeting up with your friends and playing hopscotch or whatever else. And you might genuinely really love singing the songs. But do you love the Lord? See, there's a real danger growing up with godly parents that it's just secondhand grace. That you haven't experienced the grace of God yourself. In which case, you should talk to your mums and dads. You need to come to Christ. There's no such thing as a second-hand believer. We come individually to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Mary has experienced God's grace herself. It's not something that she's just heard about. She's experienced God's grace for herself. If you read in 2 Chronicles, you read about King Solomon and all his wealth and all his wisdom. And at one point in time, a queen comes from Sheba. She's the queen of Sheba. And she comes to meet Solomon for herself. She's heard so much about his riches and his decisions and what's happening in Israel and how the kingdom has extended and how Solomon and this little country of Israel is trading with people halfway around the world. And so she comes to see him and she gets a tour around Israel and especially around Jerusalem. And she has gifts for him. And the great sadness is that she's heard about the Lord and she bears witness to the fact that the Lord has been kind to Israel, but she doesn't know the Lord. Listen to what she says. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God, because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever. He has made you king over them, that you may execute justice and righteousness. She knew about the Lord. She could speak truthfully about him, but she couldn't truly worship him because she didn't know him. I wonder if she ever got to know the Lord, or just thought of him as one of many gods. And this is Solomon's God. This is Israel's God. If you've never come to Christ, come to Christ today. There is forgiveness full and free at the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we're going to be remembering in the Lord's Supper. But you need to come to Christ. You need to turn from your self-reliance, your self-righteousness, and you need to come to Christ. Lay hold of him. Receive his mercy and his grace, his forgiveness, that you might know him. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can offer acceptable worship. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're called to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Your worship is in vain if it is not worship of your Saviour. Let's pray. Our blessed triune God, you are indeed worthy. You are greatly to be praised. Thank you that in this passage of Scripture we've seen an example of acceptable worship, and we want to be those who live our lives, who use every part of ourselves, especially our mouths, to declare your praises, to declare your worth. Oh, would you please work in us to that end, that we might love you and delight in you. Where we've been challenged, perhaps we need to read your word more. Perhaps we need to make more of a habit of joining with the saints. Even for those who've never come to Christ, we pray that you would do a work in our hearts to bring these things to completion. Please, Father, our gracious God, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing as the musicians come up. Great hymn of praise that looks to the cross. Jesus was born in order to